You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast. All right, so we are starting this new series now called The Grit of Grace. Now, I'll admit, I wasn't excited about this series for a handful of reasons at first. Not because I wasn't excited about the idea of the grit of grace. I like the idea of grit and grittiness and what it means to be gritty. Obviously, I'm pro-grace. What I'm oftentimes not a big fan of are like the topical sermon things that preachers do. I feel like to do that, I'm sometimes becoming complicit in giving us what we oftentimes want in our lives. Sometimes I feel like we want messages that where I can give us like two or three things to do, or where the preacher, the pastor gives two or three things to do, so we can just do it, like apply something. Rather than the work of Christianity, which I believe is bound up in understanding what God is doing in the world, understanding what our role is in what God is doing in the world, and then going to live that. Because really, if you think about it, the most practical thing we could do is what Jesus has already said is the greatest thing we could do. Right? Like, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Everything hangs on that. That's the most practical thing. And instead of needing a sermon on prayer, what I have found about me is that when I actually try to love my neighbor like I love myself, I need to pray. Right? Like, actually trying to do that is hard enough and brings me to my knees anyway. So, yeah, I don't know if we need sermons on, I struggle to think that we need these sort of topical things, but we're gonna do it anyway. And the more I've gotten into it, the more excited I've become, and the more I realize that I need it. So I want to talk about grit, and by grit, I don't mean grits, even though grits are good. Grits are so good. Grits are good all the time. But not Virginia grits. Not Virginia grits. Virginia grits are clunky. Deep South grits. Little bitty, itty bitty grits. You know what I'm saying, Robin? Those are the good kind. I'm see if I can talk the shepherds into this, but I was thinking we could have like a shared meal that surrounds nothing but grits, that involves grits at the end of the series, but John's already shot that down. So yeah, don't. No grits for you. But we're not talking about those kind of grits. We're talking about grit. So Angela Duckworth, she wrote this great book called Grit, The Power of Passion and Perseverance. I highly recommend it. Not a Christian book. Great book. New York Times bestseller. Good book. Tells stories about how grit works. Here's how she defines grit, and here's how I'm kind of taking grit, because I like her definition. Grit is the combination of passion and perseverance over the long period of time. Grit is the combination of passion and perseverance over the long haul. It's running the marathon, not treating life like a sprint. It's not coming to church with a spiritual pep rally and rocking it out with God for a minute or two or ten, and then 2 weeks later kind of fading away. Grit is this way of life that allows us to embrace the passion and place it in our lives in such a way that it perseveres over the long haul. Grit is what we do when we don't feel it. Grit is getting back down, getting back up when we fall down. When Ian was little, and unlike Kai, Ian's very little, and was always little. And when he was little, learning how to climb the monkey bars, I would hold him up underneath the monkey bars, and of course I would do what dads do, right? What moms do, what parents do, I think, and you let him go. And he's hanging on for dear life, freaking out, like, what if I fall? And I'm like, you probably are. You know, your hands are small and it's a long way down. And I realize that for him, it was a longer way down than normal, right? Like for you, it may not be that long way down. But look, dude, let me tell you something. When I was growing up, we had monkey bars over cement. So when you fell, you felt it. Now you fall like under padded stuff with padded stuff under padded stuff. So I'm like, dude, you can fall easy. Obviously by the pictures, there's something a little wrong with me. So maybe the falls on the cement weren't beneficial. But I told Ian, I said, when you fall, what's going to happen? Like, it's going to hurt. And I'm like, yeah. But what are you going to do? He's like, I'm going to get back up. Because when you fall, you got to what? You got to get back up. You can lay there. And sometimes we just need to lay there for a minute, right? Like one time Ian fell, he needed to lay there for a minute. I felt kind of cruel because I looked over him as he laid there for a minute. I know some of you have been like, pick him up. I'm like, I'm picking him up. When he starts to get up, I'll help him up. I'll dust him off and we'll climb him right back up onto those monkey bars. That's grit. We got to learn it. Grit's learned. Grit is not natural in a lot of ways for us, which is why we need grace. That's why I call it the grit of grace. So grace. Grace, there's a lot of ways that the church talks about grace. In Western Christianity, grace is often discussed or described as unmerited favor. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that term, unmerited favor. Okay, yeah, that's the way a lot of times in religious circles, in Western Christianity, we talk about grace. It's this unearned, unmerited favor that God gives us. But Christianity is an Eastern faith. It's an Eastern faith that derives from an Eastern tradition, which is hard for us Western people who know those at least who are in the West. I know some of us are in the East and from the East. For me, who's been formed in the West, by the West, living in the West, it's hard sometimes to wrap my mind around this Eastern faith. Well, in the East, where our faith began, grace is described differently than that. Grace is described by people like St. Basil and our Basil and St. Cyril of Alexandria. They articulated grace like this: the uncreated energies of God. And I like that. The uncreated energies of God. That there's a power of God that is at work animating things that isn't seen, but that can be felt and known. The uncreated energies of God. They believe that where God is at work, God's grace can be found. Because God can't be found without His grace. And God's grace can't be found without God. That God's presence is always attached to His grace. And He is always at work for the good of humanity, despite humanity's inability to live up to the standard. Therefore, God's grace is more than a term we understand at some moment of salvation. But God's grace is an understanding that we embrace, that describes the reality of God's presence at work in our lives all the time. Dallas Willard, kind of a hero of mine who's now with the Lord, he says that God's grace can be described as God doing for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. And I've described that way, I've talked about grace here that way for almost 9 years. And for the over almost 15 years of my life, that's how I've understood grace to be, is that it's God doing for us what we are incapable. We're incapable, for whatever reasons, incapable of doing for ourselves. And so when we talk about this grid of grace, here's what I'm meaning by this. That God's uncreated divine energy, His grace, is at work in your life and my life and invites us to hold on to the belief that this grace has no limits, His redemption no bounds, and His love no end. And the grid of grace is holding on to that, holding on to the truth that God's grace has no limits. Say, God's grace has no limits. His redemption no bounds. And His love no end. That the grid of grace is holding on to that, even when you don't feel that way. Even when it doesn't even seem that way. Even when you don't want to give it to somebody else. Did you believe? And here's the thing. Christians believe this stuff until someone comes to us who's hurting. We believe that God's grace has no limits until someone's lifestyle presents a limit. Somehow we think God's grace ran out. We talk about God's love having no end until somebody's lifestyle comes and bucks up against our preferred lifestyles and even maybe our understanding of Scripture's lifestyle, and then all of a sudden God's love has end. Or we talk about God's redemption has no bounds until somebody does something in their life that we want to continue to judge them on way after the fact. Or maybe we want to enact retribution toward them because of what they've done even to us. And that's not it. So here's what I'm learning about me when I want to do all those things. What I learned about me when I want to do all those things is that at the end of the day, I'm a hot mess. And here's what I know. Y'all are hot messes too. That's right. Let's face it, some of us are just a hot mess. Now here's what I did. I did some word study on hot mess. I did. So dating back to the 19th century and before it was anything else, the word mess was to describe a plate of food that was given mostly to soldiers, and guess where? A mess hall. And if you served the soldiers a hot mess, you were serving them simply nothing less than a hot plate of food. Now, in our 21st century vernacular, with our slang, and according to, and college students, I implore you to cite this, the Urban Dictionary, hot has come to mean something else. Hot generally means attractive. Attractive. Hot generally means attractive, good looking, right? But when you add that to the phrase hot mess takes on a different meaning, and I want to get this right. A hot mess is someone whose thoughts or appearance are in a state of disarray, but they maintain an undeniable attractiveness. In other words, a hot mess is someone who is an attractive disaster. Right? Like an attractive disaster. They're in obvious disarray with their life, but they're still functional, and they look good doing it, right? Like they can show up to work or school or look a lot better than what their circumstances are. And is that not the goal in life? Is it not the goal in life? Think about it, though. We do this. We have a hard day at school, or we have a hard day at home, but we try to put it on as if we didn't. Or we have a hard time at home, and we have to go to work, and we have to put ourselves, we call it get yourself together. That's what we mean. When we say get yourself together, we're essentially saying be a hot mess. Be an attractive disaster. Go ahead and be a disaster, but don't let anybody know you're it. Look good doing it. We've all been there. Some of us are just in a mess. Our finances are in disarray. We have some relationships that are in strange places. Maybe some are in a mess because they're broken or just difficult. Some of us are walking through a mess of challenges with our health. Maybe our professional life is in a mess. Maybe you're just not happy with your paycheck, or it's not cutting it, or your work conditions are just too hard, and that, your work is a mess. Maybe some of us feel like we're an academic mess, we're in over our heads, or GPAs aren't what they need to be. Or maybe you're good. Maybe you're the kind of person that's in the sweet spot of life, where you're really just in between messes, right? Let's be honest. You just got out of a mess and you're good for a minute. And you're in that good space. But you've been in a mess. But you're not in a mess right now. You were a hot mess, but now you're a little cold mess, right? Like it's not as bad. And some of us are in that sweet spot where we've come out of a mess, and we're in this season of life where things just don't feel as messy, or maybe things aren't messy. Or maybe some of us are in that spot, but we can see the mess coming, right? Like we're one decision away from a mess. This decision that we're thinking through and that we're contemplating that we want to do, but we know we ought not to do, and we're one decision away from making a mess. Either way, we all have this in common, that no matter where we are, no matter where we've been, no matter where we are now, life is messy. And our lives can be a mess. And the good news for you and for me is that there's always somebody whose life is more messy than yours. Some of y'all laugh, and some of y'all are like, right. Right, like my friend Joni. Like, her life is a mess. Like, no, the good news is you're not alone. That's the good news. I'm not alone in my mess. It's not just your finances. It's maybe somebody else's too. It's not just your marriage or your kids. It's not just your grades or your papers. It's not just your work. It's not just your health. We all have messes. And what brings us here every single week is that we all have messes. And either we have are a hot mess or we've been a hot mess, but bottom line is we're not alone. And here's the best news of all. God does his best in the mess. I mean, he just does. He does his best work in messes. Grace tells us so, right? Like, it was the mess of our world that got God involved. That got God involved. You like that? That compelled God to get involved in the mess by becoming our Messiah and to show us what life looks like when it's sorted out. Like, God is in our messes, wanting to show us how to sort these messes out. And in a whole word, in one word, we call this grace. That's what we call it. We call it grace. When God steps into the mess of our lives and is present in our lives, that's grace. But here's the trick. If we walk around life dismissing the fact that we are a mess, because who likes to be a mess? Then we don't make ourselves available to see the grace that could work through the mess, because we're denying the mess, therefore we're denying the need for grace. You follow me? But when we are willing to acknowledge the mess, we place ourselves one step closer to the God who is in the mess. And we see His grace unfold. We ought to stop trying to be hot messes and just be what we are. Unattractive disasters. Oh, come on now. Just a mess. Because God does His best in a mess. So Paul knew this. The Apostle Paul knew this better than most, I think. At least he was aware of it. In Paul's previous life, he went by the name of what? Saul. That was his previous life. That was his name. He was a well-trained Jewish scholar. He was a rabbi, a Pharisee, a political religious leader. He studied at the feet of one of Israel's greatest rabbis named Gamaliel. Gamaliel stood as a leading voice on the Sanhedrin, which would place Gamaliel essentially as like the Sanhedrin was kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court. So for Gamaliel to be one of the leading voices on the Supreme Court of the Jewish faith, it would make him like a chief justice. Gamaliel was a big deal, and Paul studied right under his feet. Saul was a big deal. Now, he changed his name to Paul for all who aren't tracking, but we're going to talk to him about his name is Saul, right? And so one day he's telling his own story. And I thought, instead of me telling it, we would read it with his own words. Acts 22, verse 1. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. And when they heard him address them in Aramaic, they became even more quiet. Paul continued, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but raised in this city. Under Gamaliel's instruction, I was trained in a strict interpretation of our ancestral law. I am passionately loyal to God. Paul, when he was Saul, he had grit. Right? Just like you who are gathered here today, he says. He's passionately loyal to God, just like you who are gathered here today. I harassed those who followed this way to their death. Now, real quick, the early church wasn't referred to for a long time as Christians or in Christianity. They were called the Way. That's what they were called, the Way. Because their way of life was a way of life. Their faith was a way of life. It wasn't an event they showed up to. It wasn't something that they did to feel good about who they were. It was literally a way of life, an ethic, a politic, an entire way of being in the world. So it was called the Way. He says, I harassed those who followed this way to their death, arresting and delivering both men and women into prison. He was a religious terrorist. That's what he was. The high priest and the whole Jerusalem council can testify about me. I received letters from them addressed to our associates in Damascus, then went there to bring those who were arrested to Jerusalem so they could be punished. During that journey about noon, as I approached Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven encircled me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice asking me, Saul, Saul, why are you harassing me? I answered, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are harassing. He replied, My traveling companions saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice of the one who spoke to me. I asked, What should I do, Lord? Get up, the Lord said, and go to Damascus. There you'll be told everything you've been appointed to do. I couldn't see because of the brightness of that light, so my companions led me by the hand into Damascus. There was a certain man named Ananias. According to the standards of the law, he was pious, who enjoyed the respect of all the Jews living there. Now let me pause for a minute. The fact that Ananias has to receive this terrorist into his home is a scary thought for Ananias. So don't let that pass you by, that somebody, Ananias, didn't fuss over this. If you read the text, Ananias isn't happy about this call. Ananias isn't happy that he's the one that God's entrusting a terrorist to. You with me on that? That Ananias is being entrusted with a hot mess. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Which then makes Ananias a hot mess, by the way. If you read the text. According to the standards of the law, he was a pious man who enjoyed the respect of all the Jews living there. He came and stood beside me. Brother Saul, receive your sight, he said. Instantly I regained my sight and I could see him. He said, the God of our ancestors has selected you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear his voice. You'll be as witness to everyone concerning what you have seen and heard. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins as you call on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I had a visionary experience. Saw the Lord speaking to me. Hurry, he said. Leave Jerusalem at once because they won't accept your testimony about me. I responded, Lord, these people know I used to go from one synagogue to the next, beating those who believe in you and throwing them into prison. When Stephen, your witness, was being killed, I stood there giving my approval, even watching the clothes that belonged to those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul was a hot mess. This man used to kill Christians. And now he's called not only to be one, but to shepherd them all across the Mediterranean region where he plants churches and writes letters. And I've often imagined that when Paul sits in a worship gathering in the early church is talking about beloved brother Stephen, who was the first martyr of the Christian faith, how Paul must feel when he hears that, knowing he was the one who not only gave the instruction to have him killed, but held the clothes of those who killed him. Paul was a terrorist. And God saves terrorists. That's a little inconvenient for us sometimes, isn't it? That's what grace does. You don't get to choose. It has no limit. Paul was a hot mess and he knew it. Matter of fact, when you read the rest of the story, Paul thought he was going to have a little difficulty finding inclusion into the church were it not for Peter, who extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and let everybody know that Paul was legit. There was something about Paul's life and his past that kept him aware of his mess. So much so that Paul once wrote later on in life his letter to Timothy, and this is what he said. He said, this saying is reliable and deserves full acceptance. Now, I want you just to look at that for a minute. Paul's writing and he's like, man, I'm not playing around with what I'm about to say. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the biggest sinner of all. But this is why I was shown mercy, so that Christ Jesus could show his endless patience to me, first of all, so I'm an example for those who are going to believe in him for eternal life. So I can be an example to those who believe in him for eternal life, so I can be an example to the people of Williamsburg Christian Church who believe in Jesus for eternal life. See, God knows that you and I are a mess. The sad part is some of us are too busy trying to deny that we are. And you're missing the grace of God at work right there in your midst. If you can see and acknowledge your mess, you will see and find grace. The uncreated energies of God at work in your life. God doing for you what you were incapable of doing for yourself, but unfortunately you and I think we're too capable. And so God's grace is missed. because our capability is what we place our emphasis on. No one is perfect. The quicker we see that, the better off we are. So long as I begin with myself. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, because when I look at my own life, when I find that I am the most impatient toward others, or when I'm the most judgmental toward others, even those that I think are deserving of judgment. Paul didn't play around, did he? Y'all remember some of the other verses, right? Where Paul calls people out? He calls people out. So this isn't Paul saying, hey, you know, dismiss what everybody else is doing. But Paul comes at these things with grace. He comes with directness, but he comes at grace. He comes never forgetting what it is he has done and who it is he's been and what it is he has received. I find that when I am more judgmental and more impatient with others, it's almost always because I am missing the grace of God in my life. I'm ignoring my own mess. When in reality, if I would pay attention to my own mess and see that God does His best work in me, in my own messes, and then I see God's grace at work in me, I should see that it's God's grace at work in me that's supposed to make me more gracious to others. See, some of us are too busy being critics of other people's messes. Some of us see what people have done in the past, or some of us see someone struggling with something in their life, or maybe have an outburst of anger in their presence, or do something that disrupts them or disrupts others, or whatever the case may be. And in a graceless moment, we enact judgment. And we love holding up the Bible and pointing to a book, chapter, and verse that allows us to have judgment. And the whole time we miss that there's always grace in the judgment. Until Jesus comes back and there's no more grace to give in the judgment. Like, you have to really believe whether or not, you have to question, I have to question, do we really believe that there's anything in the life of a person that is irredeemable? Starting with me. And if I look at me and I know what I think in the quiet of my heart and what I feel like when I'm laying in bed at night when the lights are off and nobody can see me, and how I'm willing to negotiate my integrity in certain ways in my thoughts of my heart and the intents of my heart, or maybe the quiet things I do when nobody else sees, when I step back and see that, should it not make Fred Ligon more gracious to other people who have that? But then my question is, why is it instead of being a student, I'm always a critic? Why is it instead of being students of other people's messes to see what we can learn from and enter into and share with, we're always playing the role of critic instead? And you know what happens? When we're graceless, we hurt people. You may have a position of authority. You may have a position in life. You may have something to wield around. You can have more degrees than a thermometer. But if you're graceless, it doesn't matter. And then all you and I end up doing is doing things to other people who are hurting, who are vulnerable, who are aching inside. We end up doing things to them that cause more pain than we could ever fathom, somehow forgetting that God has met us in our pain. And instead of meeting someone in their pain, we just become salt for their wounds. And yet the work of God's grace is to make us more gracious, because we know the grace we've received. I mean, what if God looked at you and me in our sin and he said to us, no, I'm not going to forgive you. No, I'm not going to give you mercy. No, I'm not going to show up in that. I'm just going to stand afar. No, I'm not going to welcome you into my life because of what you did. Our souls would be destroyed. So why do we do it to other people? Why does the church have a witness of doing that to the LGBTQ+ community? Why does the church have a witness of doing that to the poor? Why does the church have a witness of doing that to broken people and vulnerable people? Why are we Christians so graceless when people need grace? And we forget the grace that we've received. Why is the church doing that to immigrants, refugees, and asylum? Where is the grace? Well, maybe it's because we as a church forget the grace we've received. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, he died for us. While we were foreigners to the kingdom of God, he welcomed us. Maybe we forget the Eucharist. That every week I come to the table of grace as a hot mess, and Christ meets me at the table in all of my mess and sees beyond my attempts of spiritual cosmetics, sees beyond all my attempts of trying to look better than I really am, trying to sound more holy than I really am, that there really is nothing hidden from him, and that even still he knows me best and loves me most and welcomes me here. Unconditionally. And in that recognition, I find grace. I find God at work in me in a way that I may not have found before I came. And then when I leave this table where the body and the blood of Jesus is found, received, and the bread and the cup, I leave this table. I leave this table remembering my baptism. That in my baptism, God declared me right, beloved, before I ever did the first thing. That in my baptism, I am made new. I'm a citizen of his kingdom, a child of the king. And that I'm to leave this table, living out of my baptismal identity, leave this table of grace as a person of grace. Do I explain away what people do know? Do I look past the brokenness of others? No, I don't. But before I start looking at the speck in another's eye, I make sure I've got the plank that I'm dealing with in my own. So yeah, we still love one another for God's sake and guard one another's backs. We do so as a people of grace. Look, man, messes are welcome to the table. Judas, an enemy of Jesus, was not asked to leave the table. Y'all know that, right? Peter, who was going to deny Jesus, was not asked to leave the table. Thomas, who was going to doubt Jesus, was not asked to leave the table. They were welcomed. So are you. But here's what I want to give us. Here's the practical piece. Everybody, let's say this together. The work of God's grace in me should make me more gracious with others. So before you see someone else in their own hot mess, and before you start and I start playing the role of critic or judge in their mess, before I sit and take the seed of judgment, before I take the seed of scorn, before I assign a Bible verse to it, in all of my righteousness, before I leverage my authority and do something to someone all in the name of the fact that I'm responsible for them, may God give me the grace to remember that the work of God's grace in me should make me more gracious with others. What I invite you to do is to join me in this practice over this series. I'm going to make an intentional practice in my own life, the best I can, that before I issue out a verbal complaint, before I enact a move of rebuke, or before I move into engagement into someone else's brokenness and sin, even in my role, that I'm going to say aloud to myself and sit with, before I do that, sit with that phrase. Let's say it together. The work of God's grace in me should make me more gracious with others. When you see another hot mess and you want to tell your friend, he's a hot mess, or she's a hot mess, say to yourself, the work of God's grace in me should make me more gracious with others. Just try that. I'm going to try. And maybe, just maybe, the work of God's grace in me will make me more gracious with others. And every week when we gather, we'll remember it. Okay, so last thing. We're getting ready for table. Sometimes you come to church service and the sermons are terrible. I know because I deliver them. Sometimes you go and maybe the band didn't play the song that you like. I know because it happens to me quite a bit. Sometimes you come to church and you see the person you've been trying to avoid. So then sometimes we don't come. Today you're here, so I'm going to talk to us. No matter what happens in the gathering, this happens every week here. And this is always the best sermon, right here. If you come to it realizing what this is for, right? That when you and I come to the table of grace, we're reminded that no matter what kind of mess we've been, no matter what kind of mess we'll be, Christ will not abandon us in our mess. But you also remember this, that you don't get to choose who sits at this table. So the idea of acting like we get to choose who sits at this table is not helpful to our own souls. The Judases and the Peters and the Johns and the Thomases are welcome to this table. All are welcome here because it's Christ's table. None of us get to choose who sits at this table because we realize that God did not choose for us to sit away, but He chose us to sit here too. Come to the table of grace. Receive the bread that is the body, the cup that is the blood, the presence of Christ among us at work to break every chain. There is power in the presence and the name of Jesus, and that power at work in us by His Spirit is grace.